Last week we started just a mini-series on the question of what is the believer's role in a society that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. How many of you were not here last week? Raise your hands. Oh, all right, several of you. All right, so the notes this week, and we can get your notes from last week if you like, but the notes this week, I've kind of summarized the big idea of what we talked about last week. So how many of you do not have notes from this week? Because I see some sheets up here. We forgot when we had these out that this is a Baptist group and nobody, Baptists never sit in the front row. All right. So last week, just to briefly summarize, we tried to wrestle with a question that's become an increasingly debated topic in the last few years. Was America or is America a Christian nation? And what we did with that, it's important because that's a question of ultimate identity. And how we answer that question is probably going to inform how we look at ourselves, how we look at our role, and how we use our time. And so the short answer to the question was, no, we were not a Christian nation. We were a nation certainly informed by Christian values and influenced by Christian values. And I agree with guys like Dr. Al Mohler, who would say that the Constitution was a remarkable document. It was a remarkable experiment and an amazing document in that even though most of the framers of that Constitution were not what we would call evangelical Christians, they had a respect for God, they had a respect for His Word, and they did understand, even though some of them were what I would call theistic or a rationalistic theist, and some of them moving toward deism, which was the mainline liberalism of their day, somehow they figured out the depravity of man. And it was that, clinging to that understanding, that helped them prioritize the division of powers and the checks and balances that we understand have been firewalls that have at least slowed down the typical degradation that you see over time in any nation and culture. But to say that they are a Christian nation is to say too much, and it can send us off in the wrong direction. We even pointed out that the first experiment in that direction, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was an abject failure, where they basically said, if you want to be a resident of this established group, this later became the Bay Colony and later the state of Massachusetts, you have to be, a member of the colony, you have to be a member of the church. That's a problem, because that overlooks the fact that membership does not result in salvation, right? And we believe, and one of the reasons why we as Credo Baptists, not Pado Baptists, in other words, people who believe that you baptize somebody on the basis not of their parents, but of their personal faith in Jesus Christ, that's important. And without that, and what they did was they were Pado Baptists, so to be a member of the church, you baptize the children, and with the anticipation that they would grow up and then later profess faith in Christ. Well, that didn't happen. And then they came up with this dilemma, all right, what do? We've got these children that have not grown up, they're still in the church, and now they want to baptize their children, and mom and dad aren't saved either. Well, so that led to what they call the halfway covenant. Well, let them do that. Within a generation, the church had pretty much moved into coldness and darkness and was in great need of a great awakening, which ensued later on. All that to say, God never established such an arrangement. And so we talked about that. We also talked about that the founding fathers, contrary to a lot of people, you know, they were many of them, most of them were Christians. Some of them may have been Christians, but most of them were not. Again, they were God-fearing people. They were influenced by it. But I gave you examples, and I've got some good sources that will lead you to primary sources that will help you understand what did Washington believe, or Jefferson believe, or Franklin believe, or John Adams believe, or James Madison? Those are some of the key people. And what you find is there are people that were, in many respects, God-fearing, but they did not understand the gospel. And so all that to say, we were not a Christian nation, but we were a nation that was influenced by the Word of God. And it led to the question, do we expend all of our time, resources for the preservation of a civil religion? Because that's really what we have now, or what it's degenerated to. We have sort of a collective, we've had over the years, rather, a collective identity as a people that are more or less identified with Christianity. And even that is eroded to the point where that's barely recognizable. But for many, it was, we've got to get back to that. We've got to get back to prayer in the public schools. We've got to get back to these nominal identities with Christianity. And we would say, why? Why? I think we have more, we stand to lose more than we gain, because if people have an identity based on that, they have an identity that could result in a false assurance, which is the worst thing that I think can happen to a person, is to identify with something that they think will result in their eternal life, only to find out too late that it does not. So the question we asked was, do we expend all of our time and resources for the preservation of a civil religion? By the way, prayer in public schools was never really, think about that, not a great idea. And it looks even less and less like that, because we might get one day of the week for Christianity, but then you've got Hinduism, you've got ever-emerging other isms, and even now Satanism. Can you imagine? We're going to have, Friday will be Satan Day. I mean, no, it was never a good idea. Do we expend all of our time and resources for the preservation of a civil religion, one for that matter that's being constantly redefined by a relativistic, pluralistic culture, or is there something better to do? And that's what we're talking about today. What is the believer's primary purpose and role? What is that? Or to restate the question in a slightly different way, how does Christ advance his kingdom in the world? So we're just looking at some very simple concepts just to remind ourselves and dig a little deeper into them and their implications for this question. The three things we're going to look at. Number one, our purpose involves, and we're going to use metaphors that Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount, it involves being salt and light, Matthew 5, 13 and 16. Would somebody stand and read that loud so it can be heard, hopefully, on the microphone? Matthew 5, 13 and 16. This is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And these verses use two metaphors that describe who we are and what we are to do in the midst of our society. Yes. That's fine.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Okay. So two simple metaphors, salt and light. Salt, of course, has many benefits. It preserves, it enhances flavor. And the point here is of our lives is that our lives should be a positive influence on the surrounding culture, on each other and the surrounding culture. Okay? And the same with light. And it's a different metaphor, but similar in terms of its import. The ESV Study Bible explains that the typical lamp in a Jewish home was fairly small and was placed on a stand to give maximum illumination inside that otherwise dark household, particularly at night. The alternative to pursuing Christian nationalism is not withdrawal into Christian enclaves. It's rather living out our faith in a way that puts God's glory on display and sets the stage for gospel witness and proclamation. So We're not to be of the world, but we are in the world, and we're here to influence the world. And, of course, we know that from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We're to make disciples of all kinds of people groups, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching to observe all that Christ has taught us. And we see a beautiful example of what it looks like to be salt and light in Acts 2, 42 to 47. Luke is writing in the early part of Acts, and he's writing in this section. It's kind of, he gives these vignettes, these little snapshots of a typical day in the life of a church. And so after the church is birthed into existence through the preaching of the word, Peter's famous message at Pentecost, people respond in faith and ask the question, what do we do? And Peter, of course, answers that question, and several come to faith in Christ and are baptized. 3,000 souls were added, according to Acts 2:41. And notice what it says, beginning with verse 42. And they, and then this is not an event. This is a daily activity. This is a snapshot of a typical day of the life of the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. This is not, by the way, as some have referred to, Christian communism. This is simply Christians taking care of each other. It's the body being the body. Oh, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Now listen to this. And what? Having favor with all the people. What people? Each other? People in the church? Would seem, well, by the next phrase, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, they're being observed. Their life is being displayed. And there's something that's attractive. And people, they see, and when they see, then they want to what? They want to hear more. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of like what, I may have said this last week, but what I had in kindergarten. Every Friday morning, we had something called show and tell. You bring something from home, whatever it was, your pet rock, whatever, you know, and you would show them and tell about it. Well, there's a showness and tellness when it comes to the gospel. And we all know that the word is primary and the word is necessary, but the word is also to be accompanied by compelling witness, compelling demonstration of the power of the word in the life of the people and the proclaimers. Fred?
I was going to say, even when they went into captivity, they were told, because they're going to be there 70 years.
Yeah, right.
And he says, hey, go in there, have married, take care of kids, have business, and look out for the good of the nation. And that's their enemy.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, even love their enemy.
Yeah.
Hey,
yeah.
So when the time comes, they.
Right. Ready. Yeah. And of course, that nation had to be Gentiles. Yeah. Oh, the Hagoyim, the unclean, you know. And of course, that was in God's playbook, wasn't it? Eventually, that's what they're supposed to do is to. Well, the nations were coming to them. Or ideally, they were to be a light and the nations would come to them. In the end, well, the people change from the nation of Israel to the people of God today, which is the church. And what do? We go and we tell. But the point is here, it's everyday stuff. It's living out our faith and living out our faith out of obedience to God, but for the glory of God and for the demonstration of his glory and his power and his gospel. So that's what we're to be doing. Those are two metaphors we can grab onto, and they're very simple, but we need to come back to that. How are we, what should we be doing? We should be living out our faith in a way that is evident to a watching world. Yes.
And I also like to admitting our weaknesses to God.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
And letting him get the glory.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is really, we are weak.
Yeah.
And he is strong.
That's a good point, because we sometimes think, well, if we're Christians and we better, you know, that means we're here.
Right.
No, it doesn't mean, it means we've trusted in Christ, that we have a righteousness that's alien to us. It's not our own, but it's also a righteousness that he has not only imputed to us, but he is imparting to us. But that's a process, which, because we're covered, we have nothing to hide. We can confess. And that's probably one of the most amazing evangelistic opportunities, when we mess up and then we do something that's almost unthinkable in today's society. We actually take ownership of it and we deal with it, because we have a Savior who gives us complete cover. Amen?
Amen.
Yes. Barry.
Tell me if I was on last winter. I was at a 1,000-person concert, you know, people sitting in the audience. My granddaughter was in it for Christmas. Not one song about Jesus Christ. So, and it was really nice. But afterwards, I went to the doctor who led it. I said, Doc,
not one thing about Jesus. I love what you guys did. You were great. But where's Jesus? He says, well, we don't want to offend anybody. I said, guess what? You offended 999 of us, and you didn't offend one Muslim.
Yeah.
What's the problem?
Yeah.
He agreed with me.
Okay. Oh.
I didn't think I was out of place to say that.
Well, you know,
Jesus
is called in the Old Testament and quoted in the New Testament, he is the cornerstone. Mm-hmm. And he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of
offense
to those who don't believe.
Yeah.
But, yes.
Isn't the whole concept of a Christian nation like an oxymoron? That when you involve government and democracy, they want to override God's sovereignty and they want to vote in new rules for their Christian nation. I mean, and they can't be that way. It's one nation under God. Period.
Right. Well,
you don't have any control.
In this age, it is an oxymoron. In the end, it won't be. You know, when the king comes. But you're right. And the problem is we're corrupted. And we see the corrupting influences of power over the ages.
God.
Yeah, and sooner or later, yeah, politics, the political impetus just gets into anything and everything. And, yeah. Yes?
The founding fathers, as we speak, even knew that it takes a moral people.
Right.
This republic that we live in. They knew that, and they said, God, help us to continue to do so. Wouldn't it happen? I don't know, but I grew up, my dad was born in the 40s, and he preached to me that you don't talk about two things in society. One is politics and one is religion. So, I mean, so it, in general, the undertone, they try to quiet that conversation.
Mm-hmm.
But you got to freely speak your faith and live it out first and then speak it. But yeah.
Yeah, the problem is when we try to combine the two, and that's where we get into trouble.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not that we can't have Christian leaders, and we would pray that God would give us Christian leaders in places where they can live out their faith. But I think when we mix the two, our tendency is to follow the world's way and reach for the levers of power and try to win battles to gain the right outcome. In the end, all we get is pushback, 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 and hearts aren't changed. And when our whole concept, our whole understanding of how God works is change comes from within. And if you try to enforce it on the outside, I'm not saying we shouldn't advocate for good laws and so forth, but you don't put all your eggs in that basket, is what I'm saying. And when you do, you may get it for 4 years, but look out what's coming the next 4 years, you know. So.
Yeah. Well, even in Rome, they used to be you could do whatever you wanted with kids. They got thrown away. But Christians began picking them up.
Yeah.
Raising them. They got to the point where they said, hey, you can't throw your kids away.
Yeah. Well, there's lots of evidences of, I mean, when you go back to modern civilization, who started hospitals and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of influences that way for sure. And those are things that we should rejoice in. But let's go to the next one. It involves being salt and light. It requires living out our faith before a watching world. And I picked this verse in Philippians 1:27. I want to look at the context a little bit there. But it's a verse where it actually has the word in the Greek, politoumai. Polit is there. The word that from which we get our word politics. And so let's read the verse for it. Would somebody read Philippians 1:27? As we did before, stand up and just read it where you are as loud as you can. Verse.
Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of God.
So the word conduct yourselves in the ESV is literally the word which means to live as a citizen. The question is, of what? When you get to, I think what he's implying here, and then he overtly mentions it in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So I think when you put these together, what it's saying here is we have a dual citizenship.
Right.
We're citizens of the country that we're born into, but if we're believers, we're also born into a new citizenship, an ultimate citizenship. And which passport carries the bigger weight of our identity? Not our earthly passport. I have an American passport. I've had it for years. I had to use it to go in and out of the country and travel different places in the world. And I needed that passport, but it's not anything close to the passport we have because of the finished work of Christ in our behalf. So to live as a citizen here, to come back to what Paul is saying, is we must live our lives before a watching world in a way that reflects the truth and the power of the gospel. And when we do this, we'll not only be good citizens of our respective countries or communities, but we'll also manifest our heavenly citizenship, our dual citizenship. Now, the question is, how do you do that according to this verse? And in the surrounding context, which we don't have time to read, I can summarize. But what does the rest of the verse say? Conduct yourselves in a manner, live as a good citizen in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, so that when I come and see you in Mamson, I may hear of what? That you're standing firm, but not just standing firm. By the way, they were under a lot of pressure. Gordon Fee says that Paul wrote this letter kind of as a friendship letter. In other words, he used a style of rhetoric, he used a style of communication that they would have recognized as somebody writing as friend to friend. Most of the time when Paul wrote, particularly when he was writing into tough situations like Galatia or Corinthians, he plays the apostle card, and he should, because there's some authority that's needed to do some serious correcting before the gospel wrecks, the gospel train wrecks. Here he doesn't play that card. He writes to them friend to friend. And he's doing this because he's in a dilemma. Where is Paul when he writes Philippians? He's in jail. And who's he writing to? Well, the Christians of the church of Philippi. Well, was that one big penal system? I mean, were they in jail? Yes and no, or no and yes. They were in a Roman colony. You see, what does that mean? Years before, several decades before, there was a big battle that took place, and the Roman generals won that battle on behalf of their emperor, Caesar Augustus, I believe it was, and he promptly awarded them Philippi and said, it's yours. Good job, and here's your perk for a good job. And he made it a royal colony. He had all the perks as though they lived in Rome. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you were as good as somebody living in Rome. Now, how do I translate that? Let me ask you this place. We're always hearing about, you know, reports. How are we doing with jobs? How many people are applying for unemployment, that kind of thing? And that goes up and down. There's one place that never has unemployment. What city do you think that is? Washington, D.C. They never have unemployment.
Oh, wow.
They got lots of perks there. All right. Why? Because that's where the vested political capital is, right? Play on words. But so you've got a similar situation here, and the people kind of like it. They like the perks.
Yeah, they do.
And it every now and then comes with a little sort of a, you know, there's a little hook to it. You're supposed to give allegiance to the emperor, Caesar is Lord. I mean, we know that's not true, right? But you just have to say it once in a while when they ask you to, and you get to keep the perks. Unless you're a what? Unless you're a Christian, because for a Christian, who is Lord? Caesar ain't Lord. He may be a Lord, but he's under the Lord.
That's right.
And so we cannot say Caesar is Lord. Oh, pressure. And it's not just coming from the Roman tribunals. It's coming from the citizens. Dan, you gotta say it. We're gonna lose it, man. Don't mess it up for the rest of us. That's the kind of pressure they're living in. They're under really heavy political pressure, and it's starting to take its toll on the church. And they're starting. You know what? When you're under pressure, what do you do? Well, you're patient. You're long suffering. You're taking it out on each other. And you got some turf wars and things going on here. And you see it toward the end of the book between Iotus and Syntyche. I don't know what that was over. I think. Maybe who played the organ? I don't know, but the point is, what's he saying? What's he praying for? What's he realize is the bottom line for their ongoing witness? Their unity, their love for each other. They're getting along. And that's what he's talking about here. So being a good citizen, putting Jesus on display, isn't just being a nice guy at work. And that's important. Believe me, that's important. But where it starts is in our relationships in the body of Christ. Go back to Acts 2. Why did people want to join the fellowship? What attracted them? The way they cared for each other. What was the hallmark of the Christians, Jesus said? They'll know you're Christians by your love. So I just throw that in because we need to go deep on that, because that is what makes the gospel, as Bob says and Mark Dever says, visible. Making the gospel visible. That's being light. That's being salt.
Amen.
So, got to move on here. What does that look like? Well, I have to leave early this morning. I know you're going to be really upset that I'm not going to go over like I did last week. But I'm going to be done at 5 till because we've got the missions moment with Nathan this morning. By the way, you're going to enjoy that. Titus 2, 1 to 10. We don't have time to read it, but Paul is writing to Titus, who is his underling. He's kind of his assistant, and he's in charge of overseeing the churches in Crete, and Crete is one hot mess. I mean, how bad was it? They had a reputation that was known around the ancient world. Somebody want to read Titus? I'll just read it. Titus 1. He's just talked about qualifications of elders, and then he sort of goes on to say, this is why we need good elders, because this is what we're seeing on the island of Crete. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, in other words, the Judaizers, the legalists. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, now he's quoting a poet. Now, Paul doesn't like to put himself into controversial situations, so he doesn't say what everybody knows. He quotes a Cretan poet. Hey, that's a pretty smart thing. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, get this, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How's that for a sweatshirt? Then he says, and he didn't need to, but he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, I think what he's implying here is that the people who are professing believers haven't changed too much and are barely distinguishable from their Cretan fellow citizens. So he writes in chapter 2, we got to get moving on this. And he says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound, literally healthy. This word is used 10 times in the pastoral epistle, so it's a very important word. He's talking about, this is how you have a healthy church. A church that's in alignment, not just in profession, but in lifestyle with the truth, with the gospel. And then he goes on, what does he do? He says, he kind of goes through different groups in the congregation. Older men are to be such and such. Older women are to be such and such. And then, of course, he talks about training the younger men and the women. And this is where he talks about Titus 2, women teaching other women, older women teaching younger women. But when you go through this passage and he lays out what it looks like for the gospel program to be at work in transforming a bunch of Cretans into something that looks more and more like Jesus, resembles Jesus, there's something he says three times, not word for word the same, but it sort of ties it together. So you've got what you've got in verse 1, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then in verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So he starts with emphasizing doctrine. He ends with emphasizing doctrine. That's what you call an inclusio, or a frame, a bracket. So what it's saying is it's focusing on everything in here is going to be about doctrine and the outworking of doctrine in everyday life. And it's going to come about through teaching and teaching these various groups according to their life situation, what it looks like to be practicing the gospel in that situation. And then why does he say you do it? What's the outcome? He says it three times. He says it once in verse 8, verse 5, and then verse 8 and verse 10. And it's not identical, but it's sort of the same thing. Why do we do this? What's at stake? What's important? Look at verse 5. After he describes what they're to be looking like, he says, that the word of God may not be reviled. Similarly, in verse 8, after describing other attributes that they're to be growing in, he says in verse 8, having nothing evil to say about us. And then in verse 10, talking there to bondservants and their ethics with regard to those they work for, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You put all that together, what's he saying?
Live it out.
Live it out. Vindicate it by the way you live.
No matter the station in life you are.
Yeah, no matter what. There's no exceptions here. He doesn't say a lot about the nursery. But beyond that, he's got pretty much a lot to say here. And so what are the implications for living in a country that increasingly, our country, is increasingly resembling a Cretan culture? Live in such a way that you commend the gospel you claim to stand for.
Occupy until he comes.
You're right.
In the Lord.
Absolutely.
In the Holy Spirit.
Persevere. But if you're on the other page, you got to get out there and defeat the enemy. You got to get out there and cut them off at the knees and this strategy and that strategy. Do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, we undo ourselves. We undo our witness. We undo God's opportunity to display his glory. So, again, when I look at the scripture, I see a different agenda than what I'm hearing from self-professed, I was going to say make America, I don't want to get into that. By the way, I was reading through Jonah and I thought, if you read Jonah carefully, there's a lot of parallels with Jonah and what's going on today. In fact, I almost know, I'm looking for it in the Hebrew, I haven't found it yet, but Jonah probably was wearing a sweatshirt that said, make Israel great again. So, all right, I shouldn't have done that. I just undid anything virtuous that we talked about for the whole time here.
Jerry, it's really about us being humble.
Yeah, that's right.
And loving.
Right.
And not trying to exert some
authority
over the
human. Yeah. We don't need to copy the methods of the world.
Right. We love, the scriptures talk about, presenting the gospel in love. It's truth and love. And we want the political powers to make life easier.
That's right. Yeah, and when you really think it through, what's our motivation? Well, we want it to be the way it was for our parents, and we want it to be the same for our kids that it was for us, So that's our, it's about our comfort. Next week's discussion will help us with that, okay? We're going to look at 1 Peter. That has a lot to say to us. Lastly, it means obedience to governmental authorities. And I've given you the passages. We don't have time to look this up. But we all know Romans 13, we are to be obedient to the powers that God has established. And he goes on and gives the reason for those powers and what they're to do. They're to be an influence for righteousness. They're to discourage evil. And so you're saying, but what do you do when the government's evil itself? Well, honestly, when Paul was writing this, what was the government? Who was the man in charge?
Nero.
Just do a Google check on Nero. The guy was not a good dude. The guy was so bad that if you ran, he liked to run the Olympics, and if you ran the Olympics and you beat him, you lost your head. You may have won a trophy, but you didn't have long to enjoy it. The guy murdered his own kids. He murdered one of his own wives. He was an evil dude. That's who Paul's talking about there. So just keep that in mind. And it's not that he's saying glorify the man. Obviously, he's not. He's saying, no, you honor the one who put him in power and who, in the words of Daniel, he establishes sometimes even the basis of rulers, but all things ultimately for his purposes, all things ultimately for his glory. So, yes.
I think the important thing, and I always emphasize this when it comes to election, is we vote according candidate that closely aligns with the way we believe in the Word of God, whatever side of
right.
the aisle that may be. And there are people on both sides of the aisle. You can't look to government for your answers on things. We always give God the glory, and we focus in on Him, and we set prayer before we do anything, and we walk according to faith. And God is the one that we give glory to. And we could be in a wretched society. It's just God. God can prosper us in a bad climate.
Right.
And that's all.
And really, what you're talking about there, I mean, as far as it could be a bad climate, has really been the norm in church history. And if you leave this country and go to much of the rest of the world, including Asia, Africa, and even parts of South America, you'll find the same thing true there. We're actually the exception. What we've experienced growing up is more exceptional to Christianity than it is the norm. If you look at the bigger picture, the broader range of church history, and even just geographically. I mean, just people in Asia look at us and say, and they understand, they pray for us because they understand the temptation we face.
Yeah.
And it's a different, more subtle temptation.
Prosperity kills.
Yeah, yeah.
More than persecution.
So, yeah, that's right. And we'll talk about that with Peter next week a little bit more. Now, the thing I want you to see when you look at these examples of in Daniel 1 and 3 and 6, and I gave specific passages, is that in each of these cases, they have to go against what they're being told to do. Daniel in chapter 1, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, and then Daniel again in chapter 6. But I want you to note, how do they do it?
Obedient to God and giving glory to His name.
Yeah, they're not kicking and screaming and saying, heck no, we won't go. Right? Daniel is like, I want to be accommodating here. Can we just try this thing with the vegetables and give me 10 days and let's see how that works? Why? Because his immediate authority, his neck's on the line. It doesn't work. He loses not just his job, but his head.
Yeah.
And Daniel is aware of that. And in the end, God gets the glory. Same with Shadrach, Meshach in a great way. And same with Daniel in the lion's den. So just keep that in mind. There's a paradigm there of what it looks like to respectfully disobey. And all the examples, obedience is the norm, disobedience, but never disrespect when necessary, and a good testimony always. I mean, that's just a little rule of thumb. Finally, rejecting Christian nationalism does not negate love for our country, nor does it abrogate our responsibility to participate as good citizens, as you were just saying. And I won't read the rest, it's there, but you know, we have folks in our church who serve on school boards. That's a wonderful place to be salt and light. At times, it's a lonely place and a difficult place, but pray for those. Pray for Melody Perrin. Pray for Robin Norbeck and others who are in the public space that will be faithful and will display and demonstrate the Lord. And by the way, don't forget to pray for rulers, too.
Amen.
1 Timothy 2. I just throw that in there because there's a lot of media out there that just says things that probably we might at times resonate with, but the spirit of it, the tone of it, is just antithetical to Christianity.
Yeah.
So we pray for those. And then last of all, next week we want to kind of close the series with a new identity or a better identity and a biblical metaphor of our identity in a society that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. And you'll find it in 1 Peter. If you have a chance, it's a short book. Probably could read it in under 15 minutes. Read 1 Peter through and look for that identity. And do you want to know what it is? Well... Yes.
We're reformed. We don't believe in chance, so let's take the effort to read it. So
that's right. There. That's right. So read it, and let's see how many. Look for it, and keep it in mind, and tell us next week. Okay. So that's where we'll end. And this is just a short series. It's more or less just scratch the surface. These are things that we can dig deeper on, but this is where we are right now. And I hope that you'll take advantage of it and really spend some time in 1 Peter before we get together next week. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss because I've got to get down to the front of the church. But can we close in prayer? Tony, would you close us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just God, thank you for this class. We thank you for Jerry's teaching, and Lord, may we apply this to our hearts and realize that our only true trust is in you, not in political powers or authorities or parties. God, but it's only in you. May we live our lives in the light of eternity, Lord, knowing that we are aliens here. This is not our home. Help us to present the truth in love and in kindness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
One other thing. Last week, I gave a short front and back thing on the Founding Fathers that's really, really concise but very helpful. If it's still back there, pick it up. This week, this is from the latest Nine Marks Journal, which is all about this issue. What is a greater grief, a compromised church or a compromised nation? Read it. It's a little wacky because I meant to put front and back, and instead I did it the opposite, so you have spaces in between. Maybe you can take notes with it. I'm sorry about that. But they're in the back if you want to pick one of these up, okay?
Thank you.
All right, you're welcome.